Now, what this group has done here and with another big ad here, they are talking about this covenant of peace signed in Jerusalem, 1993, calling that the covenant of Daniel 9:27, using that as 2300 days, looking for the Battle of Armageddon apparently to be January 1, 2000. Now, that's a mixing of a lot of different ideas. All right. Here, for example, it appears that the Jerusalem covenant is the covenant of which Daniel prophesied 2600 years ago, for it is signed in 1993, exactly 7 years before the year 2000. It's absolutely mind-boggling, this article says, and this is the covenant of peace that it reproduced here. Well, the problem with that is, there are several problems with that. One, they aren't acknowledging the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, all right? Number two, this covenant of peace that was signed back in September 93 was signed by the Jews. It was initiated by the Jews. It was signed by Jewish leaders. Daniel 9:27 clearly states, he, the Antichrist, will make a covenant. That's not this covenant, right? So you can't take that 2300 days here in Daniel 8 and make it apply to today. That's a historic time period. It happened in the past, because look at the things that regard this 2300 days. These are relevant current issues that you need to know about. Then I heard a holy one speaking. How long will the vision about, one, the regular sacrifice apply? Well, number one, the regular sacrifice has not been stopped in the temple. They haven't been having one. That's number one. And how about the transgression which causes horror? Well, that's the disobedience and transgression of the Jews historically. Well, you can say they're disobedient transgressing now, I suppose. To allow the holy place to be trampled. Well, the holy place is not trampled now. And the host, the people of God, the Jews, to be trampled. Now, I'm telling you, no one's trampling the Jews today. Okay, the Jews aren't trampled today. It's that simple. All right. So these events related to the 2300 days are not happening today. The holy place is, but see, they take the 20, what they've said here, this group, is that the 2300 days relates to the fact that now somehow the Jews, by signing this covenant, have allowed the Gentiles to come in and trample their land, and in 2300 days, apparently the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. So when you see that, you'll have some answers to this particular and unique new position. Obviously, Daniel has given us some wonderful information here in chapter 8 about the things that are going to take place. And he receives now from the angel the information, in fact, the angel Gabriel, the information about what these things really mean. And the only question in our minds right now is, not are these things true, but in fact, does the 3-verse section about what takes place during the 2300 time period actually relate to a historical period in the past regarding Antiochus Epiphanes as a foreshadow of Antichrist, or does it strictly relate to Antichrist in the future? And whichever side of the fence you fall on that issue, not really relevant, because both positions say true. Antiochus was a foreshadow of the Antichrist. So everything seems pretty straightforward. We know about the Babylonians, and in chapter 8 we learn about the Persians, and then suddenly find that even though the Persians are powerful, the Greeks are going to come along. And as we look back from this perspective, all this appears to be historical information to us. But then when Daniel says, I don't quite understand this, and obviously he doesn't, because when he got this vision in chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the Babylonians are still in power. And he's getting a vision about the Persians, and he's getting a vision about the Greeks, and he's getting a vision about horns and kings. And, you know, it's easy for us to stand here in 1994 with all of our information and all of our historical documents and look back and say, oh, that's easy. Why, this and this and this and this. And in fact, we can read in 1 Maccabees about this little horn. But from where Daniel's standing back here in that time period, in 551, he's scratching his head, looking toward the future, and saying, I don't understand anything. And as he says here in verse 15, and it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. I would just, you know, befuddled. I didn't know what all this was about. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. So the angel Gabriel is going to present himself to Daniel in the form of a man. So Daniel is not alarmed, and he begins to understand now who this is. So now when Daniel wants more information, And Gabriel is prepared to present him with additional information that's been given to him by God, and he'll be instructed to do so in just a moment. Now some things are going to happen that will make us scratch our heads and say, maybe we don't know what all this is about. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, the river, and he called out, obviously this is God speaking from heaven, because as in verse 15, when Daniel sees the vision, he says, I sought to understand it. Possibly he was praying. After he saw the vision, he said, oh Lord, help me understand this. And as a response to his seeking to understand, suddenly Gabriel appears. And while Gabriel's standing there, a voice comes from heaven, God speaking to Gabriel, and the voice from heaven says to Gabriel, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, Daniel says. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Well, I thought this was historical information. How could it pertain to the time of the end? Because when the time of the end is mentioned in Scripture, that has to do with the second advent. The time of the end has to do with the end, the termination of the period known as the times of the Gentiles, which began in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and goes all the way through history to the second advent of Christ when he comes, Zechariah 14, and stands on the Mount of Olives. So maybe this isn't all historical. Maybe there's some other kind of meaning here that we can add on to this. Now, while he was talking to me, verse 18, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright and said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation. And when the word indignation appears, that word always has to do with the tribulation period. So now this information that Daniel has been seeing in the vision has to do with the time of the end, the time of indignation, that is the tribulation period. For, he says finally in verse 19, it pertains to, and he repeats his previous statement, to the appointed time of the end. Well, obviously there's something else we have to dig for here. Because what we see as historical must be some kind of type or symbol of something that's going to happen later. And that's what it is. Now, in these next few verses, he begins to just give some detail about what he's already seen. But I think that the key to this is a paraphrase of verse 19. But I want to give you now, just briefly, the three views about this information in chapter 8. First of all, there is the view that says this is only historical. It has to do with the Greeks, it has to do with Alexander, it has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes, and has no meaning at all for the future. Well, that's hard to swallow because of what Gabriel says. It has to do with the indignation, the tribulation, and the time of the end. So I think we pretty much have to discount that. There is a view held by conservative scholars which says this has no historical fulfillment whatever. Everything in here has to do with the future, with the tribulation, and with the Antichrist. The little horn is the Antichrist, as the horn was in the previous vision, remember, that uprooted three other horns? Well, I can accept that. The only problem is the coincidences in history are just so close, because this information just really has to do with historical material. So I think probably the best way to look at this is the view that the majority of conservative scholars have. And that is that what took place in the past with Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn, is symbolic and is a preview in a limited way of what the Antichrist is going to do during the tribulation. And a literal paraphrase of what the angel says in verse 19 can be as follows. I'm going to read this. I will cause you to know, that is, by explaining verses 1 through 14, what will happen in the latter portion of indignation, that is, the great tribulation, because that's the final period of indignation, the last 3.5 years, which will have been foreshadowed by the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the small horn of verse 9. The latter portion will be the appointed time of the end of the period of the Gentiles. So we can look back in history and see this Greek king or general, Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn, who set up the abomination of desolation, we could call it, what he did in the temple at that time, slaughtered the swine, spread swine fat all around the altar in the holy place, killed so many Jews, desecrated the temple in that time period between 171 and 165 B.C. as a prototype, as Satan's prototype, as Satan's warm-up, as Satan's model of what Antichrist will do during the last half of the tribulation. So as we study this portion, the remaining verses, we can see here in historical foreshadow what's going to take place in the future. So I think that's the best way to look at it, kind of a dual fulfillment, type and antitype. So let's go on now and begin to see what the angel says. In verses 20 to 22, we have the angel Gabriel explaining what the symbols meant in the first 14 verses of chapter 8. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. We learned that before. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. We learned that before. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, obviously Alexander. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, though not with his power. Obviously, Alexander died at a young age. We learned about that through reading the historical document the last time. When he died, he didn't distribute his kingdom. His four generals fought for it. And they actually fought for the kingdom of Alexander for 22 years because this final division wasn't made until 301 B.C. It took 22 years to get all this dominion divided up into four different geographical areas that were ruled by these four generals who became then four kings. So now let's look at verses 23 through 25 and see some specifics about this person of Antiochus Epiphanes and how he may foreshadow the Antichrist of the future with kind of a primary and secondary fulfillment. But we're going to have mixed in here initially in verse 23 some more information about what happened after Alexander died. And in the latter part of their rule, that is, these kings that began in 301, their descendants ruled. In 175, Antiochus came to power, and he was the son of Antiochus III, and his genealogy went back to one of these kings in 301. In the latter portion of their rule, something is going to happen. A king will arise, insolent, and skilled in intrigue. This is Antiochus. But see how he foreshadows Antichrist? The same kind of person, the same kind of personality, the same kinds of activities were taking place in the past that will take place in the future on a global scale. He's going to, by the way, he's insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Obviously, because of the things that Antiochus did, he must have been satanically motivated. But in a greater way, we learn in the book of Revelation that the dragon gives power to the beast. So Antichrist is empowered. He's mighty, but he's not mighty in his own power. Antichrist is mighty through satanic empowerment. So the similarity is the same there. So this is the person of Antichrist who is to come. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 8 and pick up again in verse 24. The last half of the verse. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of Antichrist, and he will be broken without human agency. This seems to be a summary, looking back historically, of the activities of Antiochus Epiphanes, and is certainly prophetic regarding what Antichrist will do. Antiochus Epiphanes died of grief in Babylon after suffering military defeat without human agency. Antichrist will suffer defeat at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, really, without human agency, the sharp sword that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision, really probably a better word there is preserved, if your Bible says secret. Keep the vision preserved, for it pertains to many days in the future. When Daniel sees this and hears this, again, look at verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, 12 years from now, from the time he has this vision, he's going to be interpreting the handwriting on the wall. That's the chronological sequence. And then the year after that, he's going to receive the vision in chapter 9. So as we move from chapter 8 to chapter 9, notice that 13 years go by. So for a lot of years now, Daniel has been wondering what this vision means. I mean, he's seen rams, he's seen goats, he's seen horns, he's heard about kings, he's heard about this one who will come, insolent and skilled and intrigued, with power not his own, and he's sick. He's sick and exhausted. And as we begin chapter 9, some interesting things begin to happen. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now we know, of course, that Cyrus, who was the king of the Medes and Persians, defeated Babylon, and he gave this province of Babylon to Darius. And this is the first year of Darius, 539/538 BC. And as he now is serving under Persians, because the Babylonians have just been defeated the previous year, he begins to study even more in depth, apparently, than he had before. Now, we don't know what books he had. He certainly didn't have the Old Testament as we have it, did he? He couldn't have had Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, because those books came after his time. He couldn't have had Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. Those books came after his time. He couldn't have had at least 2 Chronicles, because 2 Chronicles ends in this year and was probably written after this time. But he probably didn't have all of the Psalms, because Psalm 126 is a post-exilic psalm written by the Jews back in the land. So he didn't have all of the Psalms. But he had a large portion of the Old Testament. And part of what he had was the book of Jeremiah. Now, turn back, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 52. And we have in that chapter the latest, is probably the best way to say it, the latest chronologically historical event in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 52, verse 31. And we'll try to get some proximity here in regard to where Daniel is in the stream of history. Verse 31. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 25th day of the month. So Jeremiah refers to a historical event that took place in the year 560 BC. So we know Jeremiah is still alive in 560. He would have been 88 to 89, maybe 90 years of age at this historical time. So how long did he live? Don't know. When did he write the book of Jeremiah as we have it? Did he write it in 560? Possibly. Did he write it in 559? Possibly. But we know that Daniel is here in 538. And the book of Jeremiah is not more than 20 years old. And for 20 years, the book of Jeremiah has probably been circulating among the exiles in Babylon. From 559 or 560 down to 538. It's part of Daniel's library, and he's studying it. And as he's studying it, he looks, and he finds chapter 29. So stay there in Jeremiah, and look at chapter 29. It didn't have chapters then, but to us it's chapter 29, verse 10. So during his quiet time, during Jeremiah's devotional time in the morning, as he's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, he comes across this verse, 29:10. For thus says the Lord, what does Daniel say? The word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. Well, obviously, Daniel gets very excited. Because suddenly, as he's reading his Bible, the book of Jeremiah, he comes across Jeremiah 29:10. God says, 70 years, and I'll bring you back to Jerusalem. He begins to get excited and does some mental calculation. What year is it? 538. He's thinking, when was I made a captive? 605. Wow. 605, and it's now 538. That's 67 years. And God said in Jeremiah, 70 years and we're going back to Jerusalem. Now that's all right, okay? Because that's all the information Daniel had. So the question is, when did the captivity begin? Was it 605? Probably not. Remember that we learned when in God's timetable the captivity began. You remember that? 70 years to the day, he told us in the book of Haggai, and we went back with that to the 10th of Tebeth, 589, because God mentions that date in Ezekiel. He mentions that date in Jeremiah as the day when Nebuchadnezzar first laid siege the third time to Jerusalem, 589. So Daniel's excited because he thinks 605 is the starting date for God's timetable, and that's fine, but it wasn't. Okay, 589 was the starting date for God's timetable. And it ends up at 520, as you recall before, right to the day. But anyway, he's excited. And when he gets excited, he begins to do several things, and he starts to pray. And he said, maybe I'll just pray and make sure God considers 605 as the starting point. That way we'll all be going home in 3 years. So he has a logical reason to be excited. And chapter 9 can be broken down into three easy divisions. One, preparation. Verses 1 and 2. 2, prayer, verses 3 through 21. And 3, prophecy, verses 22 through 27. Preparation, prayer, and prophecy. Now, I think that's an interesting sequence. Because even though we've seen over and over again through these chapters that God seems to have a special affection for Daniel. And God says to Daniel, you are held in high esteem in God's eye. What a tremendous statement for God to make of a human. High esteem in God's eyes. And God has blessed Daniel with these wonderful visions because he loves him. He's a man of character. He loves God. And yet, in this chapter, he begins by preparation. What does he do? When he begins to read and study, he's preparing himself. Okay? That's what we should be doing. If we're going to get a word from God about God's will for our lives, obviously, we have to study. And, of course, the interesting thing we're going to see later on is one of the statements that Daniel makes here is also picked up by our Lord Jesus later as he quotes from this chapter in this prophecy. So we know that our Lord, as he grew in grace and knowledge as a human being, as the God-man, studied the same book, Jeremiah, and studied the book of Daniel. And we can study Jeremiah. And we can study Daniel, just like Daniel did and just like our Lord did. So he studies and he prepares himself. And in his study, in his preparation, suddenly chapter 29, verse 10 is opened up to him and he sees it. And when he sees it, he's moved to begin to pray. And he begins to pray and his prayer continues from verse 3 all the way down through verse 21 as he was still speaking in prayer. So if we were going to study the subject of prayer, this is a great chapter. But everything revolves, he's pleading with God. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So the focus of his prayer is for the people of God, and for the city of God. And he's earnest and he's pleading and he's motivated to get God's to move for his people and for his city. Now, do you find it also interesting that even though he knows what's going to happen, he begins to pray? You see, here's where our concept of predestination gets just a little twisted. Many of us think that because God has his plan and program all worked out, we don't need to pray. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that, yes, God has everything worked out, but somehow as part of God's divine program for fulfillment of all these things, our prayers enter in. Because there are places in the Old Testament, Ezekiel is one, where God will say, this is what's going to happen, now pray for it. You see, so Daniel sees what's going to happen. There are only a few years left. He thinks three, maybe he hopes three. Now looking back, we know he has a few left, 18 really. But even knowing what God's going to do, he starts to pray. So God's will and our prayers somehow interface and intersect to bring all this to pass, all these things to pass. And that's the lesson we have to learn. There's no excuse not to pray because we think God's going to do something anyway. It's not how it works. So we have the preparation, we have the prayer, and then we have the prophecy. So, I mean, think about the dilemma that Daniel's faced with now. No wonder he's confused. And I think he's still confused. Because as he's reading Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, and God said 70 years, and Daniel's calendar is working, and he says, I've been here 67 years, there are 3 years left, but yet God has shown me that there have to be 3 more great world dominions, a man skilled in intrigue has to arise, there are going to be heavenly tribunals, and great beasts are going, and he's thinking, all that's going to happen in 3 years? You see, so he's troubled. In Daniel's mind, he can't put together what God has been showing him in these first 8 chapters, really chapters 2 through 8, interspersed through there. And the 70 years and the 3 years he thinks are left, it just doesn't fit. He doesn't understand it. No wonder he's troubled.
This concludes number 13.